You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
Good preaching is slow work. Amen. Amen. It's like building a house. You ever thought of preaching like that? It's like building a house. It's slow work. When preaching is done rightly and done in an expository, meaning verse by verse manner, slowly but surely, it should feel like it's building a house that you can live in and settle down and find rest in. That's what good preaching ought to do. But in such preaching, not every sermon is the same, is it? Not every sermon feels the same. Some sermons feel like we're zooming in. Picture the house. Remember, it's building a house. Some Sundays feel like we're zooming in and we're only looking at like a single faucet in the whole house, or maybe like one pipe, and we're like, okay, I need to learn about this pipe, all its intricacies, how does it work, how do we install it, and then we put it in, and we stand back, and it works, and it's like, this makes a valuable contribution to the whole house, and it is so small, but it matters so much. That's what some sermons feel like, as it zooms in. Others, though, feel different. Others zoom out. And they feel like you got the whole house in view, or whole rooms, or maybe whole floors. And you're doing renovation, tearing down walls, putting up new ones. And then you can stand back when that work is done. You're like, wow, this whole thing looks totally different now. Some sermons feel like that. Today, in Exodus 19, 1-6, we're doing big picture work. We're zooming out. Though it's a very small text, we're doing big picture work today because we come to a reality that is foundational for the Christian life. I don't know how to say it anymore, like urgently. This is so important for us in life as God's people. Why do I say this? In our passage, we come face to face with the reality of covenant. Covenant! Church, it is vital that we not only have a covenant theology, it is vital that we have a correct covenant theology. Covenant theology reveals the great continuity between and harmony between the Old and New Testaments. Covenant theology reveals the escalating and progressive nature of God's unfolding plan of redemption that culminates in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant theology, lastly, reveals how God relates to His people, just as it teaches us as His people how we relate to Him as our God. All this and more is in the text before us today. So without further ado, there's a lot of ado here. Without any more, let's get to the text. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to read the text. Exodus 19, 1-6, and then we'll slowly go through it to see and savor these covenantal realities. This is what the word says. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Four headings in this passage. See first, very simply, the setting in verse 1 to 3. Right away, here at the start of our passage, the first two verses in particular, we see details that connect this text to the larger context. So we see the whole picture of what's going on in the Exodus narrative, right? We hear of Israel's departure from Egypt, of their entrance into the wilderness, their camping at Rephidim, and their arriving at Mount Sinai. This last fact alone, their arrival at Sinai, is itself a sermon just begging to be preached. Because do you remember what God said to Moses back when he was first on this mountain? Exodus 3, verse 12. This will be the sign that I will give to you, that I will be with you and with the people. When you come out of Egypt, this is before everything happened. When you come out, I will bring you to this mountain, and there you shall worship me. They're here now. Lesson? God kept his word. God keeps his promises in a passage all about the beginning of the Mosaic covenant. Covenant promises are in view that have already been kept. This is how it begins. Despite their faithlessness, God was faithful. Despite their weakness, God was strong. Despite their sins, God blessed his people. And here, before the mountain of God, Israel will remain for the rest of the book of Exodus. No more journeying in the next 20 chapters. So we're halfway done with the book of Exodus. Woo, we've made it halfway, right? They're not wandering anymore. They're not walking anymore. They have arrived at the destination. The rest of the book will unveil the giving of the law and the glorious details. Both those words matter, because we'll look at both, of the building of the tabernacle. It's the rest of the book, right here before the mountain of God. That's verse 1 and 2. We get all those details as Israel's camped before the mountain, but then see verse 3. Not all Israel is remaining camped. One goes up the mountain. Moses goes up in verse 3 to meet God, and as he's going, God says to him, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. This is not merely God speaking to Moses. This is God speaking to Moses using a very formal kind of language. I mean, here there's two names for the people. The house of Jacob, the people of Israel. You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Why speak in such formal, lofty language? Well, God is doing all of this because of what's about to come. He's about to unveil the details, the commandments of the law, which is the covenant between Israel and himself. So we've seen the setting, verse 1 to 2. We've seen Moses go up and receive some kind of commission work where he is going to be seen as the mediator between God and his people as he says, give this to my people. And then we begin verse 4 to 6. This is the meat of this text. We have raced through verse 1 to 3 to linger and slow down at verse 4 to 6. In these three verses, we can categorize them, the past, the present, the future. We see that clearly as it goes and progresses through verse 4 to 6. In each of these categories, by looking at the past, present, and future, Israel herself will learn much about God and their life with Him. And church, at every stage, we will not conclude with just Israel, but we'll talk about us as the new covenant people of God and what we learn in the past, the present, and the future with doing life with God as His new covenant people. So as much as this relates to Israel and their situation then, it relates to us and our situation and time now covenantally. So let's work through this slowly. See first, the first category, the past. Just verse 4. Let me read it again. God says, it's the first thing he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is a God who reminds his people of what he's done. Right? Israel forgets. Do you forget? Israel forgets. God is a God who reminds his people of what he has done. So here Israel will learn afresh of God's work in the past, what he has done for them, and in being reminded of his great work in the past, they will be reminded again of who they are because of God's work in the past. So what has God done in the past? He has saved them from slavery in Egypt. Remember? Do you remember? God saved them from Egypt with a strong and mighty hand. God attacked Egypt and all its gods to free his people. So powerfully he attacked Egypt that Israel walked out plundering all the Egyptians with all their goods and jewelry and gems and pots and pans and all sorts of precious things. They walked out with it all. And so God saved them from their distress, not only in Egypt, but then again by defeating Pharaoh and all his armies at the Red Sea. He wants to remind them of his work in the past, and then he likens it to something. He uses an illustration that Tolkien will use time and time again in his works. The eagles are coming! The eagles are coming! Right? He says, I bore you on eagle's wings. The eagle, as Israel would have known, is a powerful bird that both is as powerful in attacking its enemies as it is in being able to protect its own. You don't mess with an eagle when its babies are near, right? Similar to like you don't mess with an alligator when its babies are near on a golf course, right? We know that. Perhaps you've never been near an eagle and its babies. It's just as ferocious. Here, this is what God did for Israel. He attacked Israel's enemies, and in so doing, rescued his own. And he says, I bore you away to safety and rest. And that's where they are now. Moses will pull on this thread later, use this language in Deuteronomy 32, later on, right before they enter into the promised land. He says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his heritage. He found him in a desert land, in a howling waste of the wilderness. There, God encircled him, cared for him, kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, and bearing them on its pinions. This is what God did for Israel. When they couldn't do it, when they were powerless, God came in might, and God came in power and did what they couldn't do, and provided redemption and bore them away to safety. But notice it's just not to safety, right? There's another detail in verse 4. Did you just glean by it? Where did he bear them to? Myself, God says. Do not miss this detail. This is why God saved his people. God saved Israel and bore them up on eagle's wings to bring them to him. So the reason the Exodus happened was not just because the Exodus was bad, or slavery's bad. The plagues are bad. The plagues destroyed Egypt. Why? Not just because God was angry at injustice. He wanted to bring his people out, and not just out. Not just freedom is the goal. To him. He wanted to bring them to him. Israel was saved by God to be brought to God. All of this, verse 4 says, they have seen with their eyes. In other words, God didn't do this secretly. He didn't do it in a corner, hidden for only himself to see or a few to see. He did it publicly so his people and their enemies would know who God is and what he can do. Now, one more thing in verse 4. In being reminded of God's great work in the past, what else does Israel learn? I think they learn more. They learn who they are. They learn identity in God's great work. What do I mean? What did God do? He saved them. Who then are the people? They are a saved and rescued people. This means they have a savior, they have a rescuer, they have a defender, they have a protector, they have a God who fights for them, who has fought for them and came away victorious. They are the saved because he, their God, is the savior. This is their identity. So this first covenantal reality begins in the past, in Exodus 19, and in it Israel learns much about who God is, what he's done, and who they are because of what God has done. All of this then, let's leave Israel behind, all of this then moves forward to us today. For we too can look back to the past to learn who God is, what God has done, and who we are because of what God has done. So just as Israel was once, powerless, fearful, sinful, and God came in might and power to rescue, so too we once were dead in our sin, powerless to save ourselves, and fearful of the devil and of death and all kinds of slavery that we've brought upon ourselves. When we were like that, God came in might and saved us. How? In Christ. In the person of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose. God saved us from a greater slavery and sin, from the greater Pharaoh in the devil, and brought us out, not just to be free, but brought us to himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died, the just for the unjust, once to bring us to God. God did this, rescuing us as if he were bearing us up on eagle's wings, bringing us out of our distress to safety that is only found in Him, in the gospel. So just as Israel learned who they were in God's past redeeming work, so do we, the church, learn who we are in God's great redeeming work. So church, do you know who you are? There's all kinds of Christian forgetfulness and a spiritual amnesia that plagues the church these days because we don't remember this. Do you know who you are? What has God done? He saved us in Christ. Who are we? The saved. We were rescued. Who are we? The rescued people. We have a rescuer. We have a savior. That's who we are. This covenant reality gives us identity. This is foundation. This is what keeps feet firm when the fallen waters of this world get so rough. Who am I? I am one who has been born on eagle's wings. I am not alone. I am saved because of the Savior. I am rescued because of the rescuer. I am redeemed because of my Redeemer. He who began this work, He'll finish it. It all starts here by looking in the past at what God has done to remember who we are in the present. That's where this covenant reality begins. Let's look now to the next category. We looked at the past, now we look at the present. We see this in verse 5, just the beginning, just the beginning. God continues and He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." You're like, why am I talking about covenant? Well, there it is. Explicitly, the word. It's the first time in the Bible up to this point, we've not heard the word covenant. We've heard that word before. We've not heard this phrase before. Keeping my covenant. We've not heard before until now. Does this surprise you? That God speaks like this to His people? That God would demand of them something? That God would put a condition on their relationship with Him? I think this is surprising for many. Because so many people speak, especially nowadays, grace, grace, God has done it all. You don't need to do a thing. God's grace, His work is unconditional. His mercy is abundant. You don't need to do it. He's done it. The context of that statement really matters. It is not always true. For here we have a condition of the covenant. Covenants always have stipulations, right? Who here has been to a wedding? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Most of you have been to a wedding. You who are married have been to your own wedding, I think, right? Whether you raised your hand or not. You heard stipulations. You heard, I promise, regardless of the promises that you made, I promise to be this kind of husband, regardless what kind of wife you are to me, and vice versa. That's gospel promises. Here we see something of the same kind of stipulation. God's great work of redemption in the past demands a response in the present. That's what we see here. We see it in this first part of verse 5 in this condition where God demands Israel to obey and demands Israel to keep His covenant. What covenant, you ask? The covenant that's about to be unveiled and unfolded in the next chapter. The law. The law. Obedience to His law is what God demands of Israel. Perhaps thinking about this in terms of the order of events might help you understand what's going on. Because some of you are probably interpreting this in silly ways that maybe add more burden to you than relief. First, what did God do with his people? He saved them! Then what did he do? He reordered their life by giving them the law. You see the order? Saved, sanctified, reordered life. Saved, reordered life. Grace, law. This is the order, and that order really, really matters. You know why? What would happen if that order was reversed? If God sent Moses into Egypt with this message, I am who I am, that's my name, Moses is saying to the Israelites as they're enslaved, I will save you, God says, if you obey my law. Do you think they would ever be saved? They'd still be in Egypt today. They'd still be there today. The order really matters. He was gracious to save them when they couldn't save themselves. And then and only then, once they're saved and free, he commands them to obey the covenant. In this, Israel learns what God requires of them in the present moment. And the same is true with us in the gospel, in the new covenant. For God commands our obedience as well. But we need to remember the order of our redemption, don't we? We need to remember our order. First, God saved us. Remember, we look back. It started with his work in the past, redeeming us. He saved us from our sins through Christ. Then God teaches us and commands us to live for Christ. Saved first, called to obey second. God's great work of redemption always demands a response. If our obedience came first, we would never be saved. Perhaps an illustration will help. Yesterday in the Powers household, I, as the head of our home and father in the household, I gave these following commands to the kids. Clean your room. Take out the trash. Mow the grass. That's wonderful when kids get old enough for that one. I was sitting back drinking coffee. Jack mowing the grass. Wonderful. Wonderful moment. Mow the grass. Put the dishes in the sink. Shower. And use soap, brush your teeth, and use toothpaste. That and matters, parents, you know this. And many other chores around their house. As their father, I require them to obey. But I also tell them that on their best day and on their worst day, they're still mine. They are still mine. They need to obey. They need to learn obedience. But they need to know that they are always my children. How different would it be if I reversed the order for them? You will only be my child. You will only be able to live in this house if you obey. It would be a world of difference. But just because they're my kids does not mean they get to run amok. They need to obey. They need to be a blessing in the family, and they need to learn how to be a blessing to others in public. Lest the public engages with them and be like, all sorts of judging of parenting will happen. It's real, right? They must obey. So hear what's going on in the first part of verse 5, in the present. God saves us in Christ, but then he calls us to live for Christ. He saves us and calls us to live. I am astonished, sadly astonished, time after time to see Christian after Christian living their life as if God made no demands on them at all. As if they were just like, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, where I want, with whomever I want, to the extent that I want, and no one tells me different. And I'm like, are you a Christian? This isn't how Christians live. Yes, God is gracious to us. The cost of coming to Christ is free. It's free to come and be saved. The gospel call, come and drink, you who are thirsty. But when we come, it costs us everything. For we must consider ourselves not to be any longer the master of our own fate. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. In verse 22, he says the strangest of things. A book ought to be written, The Strangeness of Paul. And this one would be in there. He says, now that you have been set free from sin. We're like, yes! Right? Now that you've been set free from sin. You know what he says after? You have become slaves of God. What? What am I? I once was a slave to sin. Am I saved now? Yes. What am I now? A slave. Still. But not to the devil, to God. We therefore are not free to do what we want, when we want, in the way we want, with whomever we want. Slaves of God. Christ is our master. He steers the ship. He calls the shots. He's in charge. He's the boss. End of story. That's the covenant reality that we need to learn in the present moment. That's what Israel is learning in their present moment before the mountain. And how kind of God. He'll repeat this again in the very beginning of the law, the prologue. It does not start, the Ten Commandments, it does not start with a commandment. It starts with identity. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. I am your Savior. You are my saved people. You are saved. Therefore, live like this as my people. Identity given before activity is commanded. The same is true with the gospel. Now let's look at the last category. We've seen the past, the present. Now look in verse 5 and 6, we see the future. Look at all of verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Here Israel learns all that God promises to them in the future, if they obey and keep the covenant. If they obey and keep the covenant. Specifically, three things are promised to them. First, if Israel keeps the covenant, they will be God's treasured possession. Curious phrase, isn't it? God even says here, I own everything. For all the earth is mine. I am the owner of all things. I am over all things. But if you obey and keep my covenant, of all that's mine, I will see you as the best. My treasured possession, my beloved people. This is not just a statement of ownership. It's a statement of affection. To be God's treasured possession is to be valued, protected, and cherished by the Almighty God who just destroyed a nation for you. This speaks of an intimacy that sets them apart from every other nation. And just as that was true for Israel back then, it is true for the church in the present moment today. We who were once, Paul says in Ephesians 2, alienated from God and strangers to what? Does anybody know? The covenants of promise. We were once far away from covenant, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. So strangely, by grace through faith in Christ, we are now in the family that we were not naturally born into, and we have an inheritance, and the Lord says of us, treasured possession, my beloved. Second, if Israel keeps the covenant, they will be a kingdom of priests. This is a wildly debated phrase, you should know. If you open up any book on Exodus that engages at any real substantial length with these words, you'll see this is the only time in the Old Testament where this phrase is used. Kingdom of priests. Why? Because in the Old Testament, there is a tribe that is priestly. They're not seen as a kingdom of priests. But here, look at what God says. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. So what's it mean to be a priest? A priest is one who draws near to God, who stands in the gap as mediator between God and man, offering sacrifices for himself and then the sins of the people to God. The priest represents people to God. For Israel, if they're all like this, this has global implications. They were to be a nation whose very lives mediate, preach, put on display the character of the God who has bought them and owned them. They were to be a light among the pagan nations, drawing others to the true Lord. We are a go and tell people. Israel is a come and see people. That's the difference between Old and New Covenant. They were a come and see the Lord who has saved us. This switches with Christ. At Christmas, we're now a go and tell people, not a come and see. That changes how we do a lot in the Christian life, but we are still priests called to draw near to God and worship in prayer and proclaim his excellencies to a lost and dying world. That is a kingdom of priests. Third, God says, if Israel keeps the covenant, they will be to me a holy nation. To be holy means to be set apart, to be consecrated for God's special use. Israel, therefore, was not supposed to be like the other nations. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. They were to be among the nations, but separate and distinct from the nations, displaying in their unique value and position what God is like in his own character in their lives. That's exactly the same for us. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. God doesn't call us to leave and be this holy huddle, distinct from everything, never interacting. We're to be in and among the world, not only rubbing shoulders with one another, but rubbing shoulders with the lost, for the sake of the lost, for them coming into our number and knowing the God who saved us. This is really just a call, holy nation, kingdom of priests, treasured possession. This is a call that our faith, what we profess on Sunday, we actually possess throughout the rest of the week. Lest our Sunday worship is filled with lies. You know? Do we really mean the words we sing? And the words we're here speaking and hearing to one another? If we do, praise God. There's harmony between profession and possession. But if we don't, there is a massive discord and a discontinuity between what we profess and what we actually possess. May our lives agree with the sermon they're preaching, with what our lips say that we actually are. That's the view here. All these words, verse 6, Moses is to tell the people. I mean, that's so quick, right? But if you linger on each one of these, it's like a sponge. You just keep squeezing and it never gets dry. That's what this passage is. I began by saying it's vital that we not only have a category in our theology, covenantal theology, but we need to have a correct covenantal theology. And in having a correct one, we need to understand the context of this. This is the Mosaic covenant. It is distinct from Adam, Noah, Abraham, David, and the new covenant, but it is not separated from the rest of the covenants. There is an escalating, progressive nature to all these covenantal steps as it moves forward to fulfillment in Christ. So there's things going on here that Israel is called to do that will never be fulfilled and never be obeyed until Christ, true Israel, comes. We need to know that. We need to know this. But perhaps more practically, we need to learn here how we relate to God as His people. This is foundational. It's so foundational that Peter, when he's writing his first letter in chapter 2, when he's describing what it's like to live as a Christian, you know where he goes? Right here. He literally quotes almost everything we just said in a little nutshell. This is where Anthony began us. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What's his next word? Beloved. Treasured possession, right? There's a cherishing. Beloved, I urge you, as the sojourners and exiles you are, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. The echoes of Exodus 19 in Peter's words are painfully clear. It is hard to miss. He takes those glorious promises made to Israel and applies them directly to us. Can you imagine Jews in the first century hearing, "What did you call Gentiles?" That's us. And Peter's like, "It's the church now. It's the church. We're the chosen race by sovereign grace. We're the royal priesthood, called to draw near God and proclaim excellencies. We're the holy nation to live lives among the nations that reflect His character. We're His own possession because we've been bought near by the blood of Christ, treasured by Him as His beloved." Church, may these realities lighten your darkness. May you walk in light of these realities all your days. And as God does those two things, I pray that the light that He has put in you, that's Him, His light, will go through you to others near you in all spheres that you find yourself in. This is who we are because this is our God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.